Welcome to our study of Jonah, actually knowing the God of Jonah, as our author Christy Gant rightly focuses our study on God and not on Jonah or the big fish or the Ninevites, although they're all included. But the idea is we really want to focus on God and his characteristics in this study. And I don't know if you've all had the chance to read through the book. It's short. Four chapters, and they're pretty short chapters, but I've read through it a couple times in preparing, and I was amazed at how much is there and convicted by what is imparted to us through God's Word. So we're going to learn a lot as we go through this book. Our author, Christy Gant, has this to say about Jonah. The account of Jonah doesn't just tell us about Jonah and his interactions with sailors, large fish, and Ninevites. Rather, it tells much about the God of Jonah, the God who spoke, who demanded obedience, who commanded nature, who taught, who loved, and who saved an entire city that deserved his wrath. Through this important narrative, the Lord of creation reveals himself and his character in many ways. Knowing the God of Jonah focuses on the attributes of God revealed in this story, attributes relevant to believers, unbelievers, those faithfully following him, those in rebellion. This study examines truths about God that have deep and lasting applications to our lives, to salvation, ministry, marriage, parenting, and discipleship. So our author indicates this is an inductive Bible study, and it's funny, I read over words sometimes and I'm like, I know what that word means, and then I go, do I really know what that word means? So an inductive Bible study, as opposed to deductive, we'll take specific things and bring them to broad applications. Deductive is more like a detective where they're taking the broad picture and narrowing it down to specifics. So it's an approach to God's Word focused on three basic steps. And the way we apply this inductive reasoning is we use the information about a specific situation to draw a conclusion. The steps are observation, so what does it say? What is the text actually saying? Interpretation, what does it mean? And then application, what does it mean for us? In Saving Grace, our pastors do expository preaching. They exposit the word. And again, what does that mean? Well, they are looking to draw out the meaning of the text, the author's original intent, and they use the literal, historical, grammatical method to do this. So there's one primary meaning in the scripture, and this one intended meaning, again, the author's original intent, is found by using this method. So the idea is for them, for our pastors and for whoever's preaching or teaching, make the passage clear and understandable. And again, we want it to be in context. We don't want to pull verses out of context, but we want to get the original intent, literal, historical, grammatical. So we're going to look at some of those aspects as we go through this study. So I handed out some reading stickies, and we're going to read through the book just to get us started. So who has Jonah chapter 1? Okay.
All right. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, to the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo which was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, lain down and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, how is it that you are sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Each man said to his mate, come, let us cast lots so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? He said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, "What should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us?" For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me this great storm has come upon you." However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Then they called on the Lord and said, "We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights.
Thank you, Julia. I think you had the longest chapter. The rest are a little shorter from here on. Who has chapter 2?
Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, "I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me. All your breakers and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Reeds were wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I went down, to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pits, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord." And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land.
Thank you, Jill. Chapter 3.
Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against in the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it.
Thank you, Bev. And chapter 4.
But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." And the Lord said, "Do you have good reason to be angry?" Then Jonah went out from the city and sat east of it. There he made a shelter for himself and sat under it in the shade until he could see what would happen in the city. So the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head to deliver him from his discomfort. And Jonah was extremely happy about the plant. But God appointed a worm when dawn came the next day, and it attacked the plant, and it withered. And it came about when the sun came up that God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on Jonah's head so that he became faint and begged with all his soul to die, saying, "Death is better to me than life." Then God said to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "I have good reason to be angry, even to death." Then the Lord said, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work, and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight and perished overnight. And should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their right and left hand, as well as many animals?"
Thank you, Diana. And it's a cliffhanger. It's like we end on a question. I was like, it's so funny, I never realized that about the book. And then I was doing some research, and there are only two books in all the Bible that end with a question. Jonah is one of them, and Nahum is the other one, and both of them deal with Nineveh. Jonah with repentance and Nineveh turning, at least for a generation, and then Nahum about Nineveh's destruction. So it goes from God's mercy to God's judgment, and both ending again in questions. Ligonier Ministries, I read a little quip from them, and it said, "Jonah is one of the most familiar stories in Scripture. If you ask any child, they know the story. If you ask them about Habakkuk, they probably look at you like you had two heads." So we are going to now just throw out whatever comments you might have after reading through this book, and whatever information you might have, thoughts you might have. So we're having a discussion question kind of at the beginning. We'll have another one at the end too. But so what are your impressions or thoughts, and anybody, about the book or about the message that we get from it?
It's just interesting, as a prophet of the Lord, Jonah, you know, going away and then finally going and sharing with them, and then they repent and he's not happy. Angry. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah. Yeah, definitely. He is not a happy camper at the end of the story. Anybody else?
Just to feed off that, it's like, what did he want to happen? What were the desires in his heart? I'd be like, okay, you're telling your children to repent and believe, and then they do, and you're like, oh, God, I don't want that. You're like, it just doesn't even...
Yeah.
Like, where was Jonah's heart? Was he a believer?
Yeah.
But you know what I mean? Like, what, did he really believe what he was preached? Like, you know, like, does he believe in God?
Yeah.
And if he does, why would he be angry towards salvation?
Yeah. And later in the study, we'll get into that a little bit. But, I mean, only God truly knows his heart. And that could be why we're left with a question. And we might have to wait till we're in heaven and to ask him. Hopefully he's there.
But Jonah, I mean, he's the only prophet that's ever sent to Gentiles.
Yeah, you're taking my lines here.
No,
go ahead.
So,
say that again.
He's the only prophet that's ever sent to Gentiles, because all the other prophets preached to Israel.
Yeah, so he was the only prophet sent outside of the nation of Israel.
The first thought that came to my mind when I was reminded of that is that when the Lord preached in Nazareth, you remember that there were two things that he brought up to remembrance. And in those two instances, he had healed Gentiles. And they wanted to throw him off of a cliff because of the jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
I think that jealousy is very evident.
Yeah.
Of how dare you, our God, be concerned about the souls of these Gentiles.
Yeah. Israel pretty much wanted to keep God exclusively to themselves. Yeah. Anybody else? Kathy, are you raising your hand?
Although I always have something to say, you know.
Share.
The ending, obviously, has always been confounding to me, just about how we just don't really know what had happened. and especially the, as well as many animals. That line, I'm very anxious to see, like, what is that about? Like, what are we talking about animals in the very last sentence of the book? But just as in this reading, I just was like thinking about how, you know, we're all discontent at times with like God's working and, you know, how he's managing things. And obviously this was a big thing, think about an entire city, but we're not so far from that in our own lives, about how we can see God be doing things and we can still find some way to like be mad about a worm or whatever, you know, even though he's done many miracles.
Yeah.
So I think it's just a good picture for all of us to.
Yeah, for sure. It's quite convicting in a lot of ways. So, anybody else before I move on?
It's
Mary?
It's interesting how God spared Jonah's life when, you know, he disobeyed, and he was so thankful for that. But then when the Ninevites repented and God spared them, he was angry. It's kind of like boggles your mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Diana?
A couple things. One, when Jonah is complaining to God, you know, I knew you were compassionate, God, I knew all these wonderful things. And yet people today look at the Old Testament and say, oh, that's a horrible God. That's not the same God as the Old Testament. And yet here is an Old Testament prophet who's saying, I knew you were like this. I knew that you repented of calamity. Why did you want to do this? But also I think we can judge him very harshly. Just looking at humanly, the Israel, I think by this time, you will know for sure, but by this time, I think they had already been victims of that culture.
Yes.
And it was not a good, calm, peaceful culture. It was a terrible culture.
Yeah.
So to not want them to come to salvation, I think it'd be different than your kids coming to salvation. Like, eh. But if it's a sworn enemy, then all you want is you want them dead because of what they've done. And now, not only are they not dead, they're going to be in heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. An eternity with them.
Yeah. Yeah. And how many people nowadays want to throw out the Old Testament? Because it's not relevant, right?
Yeah.
It's quite relevant,
yeah.
I would say. Anybody else?
Sure. Is the whole idea of God relenting. That's a very difficult thing for us to grasp.
Mm-hmm.
We think God is sovereign, he has his plans, but does God change his mind?
I was just listening to that on the way here, because Pastor Mark in 2015 preached on Jonah. And you can, if you go on the app or on the website, you can get his four sermons on each of the chapters. And he was talking about that specific thing where he said, we know that the Bible does not contradict itself. And he went through different passages that, you know, showed. And the basic point is God has to relate to us in ways we can understand. So he's going to say, I change my mind, so that we understand that he just, that decision just, he didn't follow through on. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, Pastor Mark explains it a lot better than I do, of course. And he has the supporting scripture, again, to show that the Bible does not contradict itself and God does not change. But to your point, he has plans and we don't know the mind of God. So, the same questions come, I agree, to me as I'm reading as well. Yes, Tammy. Did I get it right, Tammy?
Yeah.
Okay.
I just thought it was important to realize that if God calls us to say something, instead of running the other way, which he didn't get away with, you know, but we should have the courage to say what we're called to say.
Yeah. Yep. Very true. All good. Yes, Laura.
When he gets eaten by the fish.
Swallowed.
Swallowed. You're right. And John MacArthur is saying that the Lord, you know, so first of all, starting with the casting of lots, you know, and how they used to do that, because that would, God is in control of that. Okay, so God was in control of that, and the fishermen threw him over, and, you know, God designated a great fish to rescue Jonah. That was like the timing. Here we go.
Jonah's going, and he, God designed it, like, did that to rescue Jonah,
mm-hmm.
right? And it's just this mindset of, like, huh, I wonder how many ways God's rescued me from a situation, and I don't even notice.
Mm-hmm.
Huh, okay, now I'm going to sit in the belly of a fish for 3 days and 3 nights, right? And it's like, okay. And then here comes the fish, and it's on the land, you know? And you just think, oh, Lord. I have no idea, right? Like, we can't even fathom the ways that the Lord rescues us and takes care of us, and, you know, and it just what He has designed for us.
Yeah.
And we just kind of keep everything in a little box and what we think reality is.
Mm-hmm.
Eat my fish tonight, but not eating, swallowed, rescued, protected.
Close enough.
Yeah.
Yes, exactly.
Yeah.
It occurred to me reading through it this time. So Jonah tells them, you need to throw me in. Why didn't he jump in himself? What's with that?
Mm. Wants to make them guilty too?
Yeah. Blame
somebody else. Hey, did you have?
Yeah, it's just interesting that they would assume that someone is an issue, so that's why they're going through this storm.
Mm-hmm.
And then it's also interesting that, you know, these people would tell him to pray to his God.
Mm-hmm.
Like, it's like, if you believe in his God, why don't you believe in God?
Mm-hmm.
So why don't you pray to your God?
Yeah. Well, that's what they were all doing. They were each praying to their own gods. And then, yeah.
But they were really saying, mm-hmm. you know, to Jonah to pray to his God,
yeah.
basically.
And there are actually two revivals in the story. One is Nineveh, and the other is the seamen, the guys on the ship. So, and we're gonna. There's just so much to get into. It's so good. So I'm trying to stay surfacey, but all so many good points. And thank you, ladies, all for sharing. It's great. Anybody else before we move on? Ilse.
So if it took to put Jonah in the belly of a fish so that he would do, because he appointed him to be a prophet / missionary,
mm-hmm.
and he wasn't willing, but he was going to get his way. He would always get his way.
Mm-hmm.
If it took to put him in the belly of a fish and then have him vomited on the,
yeah.
on the beach there and sent him a second time,
mm-hmm.
he will do it.
Yeah.
And I think he does that with us as well.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Very true. Anybody else?
Was anybody around when he was vomiting on the beach?
I don't.
Maybe I'm
there's a lot of John MacArthur talks about that in his sermon a lot, and he says, "Can you imagine?" Well, he says, "Was he projected?
Right.
You know, like shot out of a cannon?" Or was the fish close to the land, and then the belly of the fish probably bleached him with all the stomach acid, so he must have looked like a ghost walking into Nineveh.
He
does
that.
Yeah. Yeah. Yep. So there's a lot that we could draw from the story that's not necessarily stated there. So anyway, I'm going to move on. Thank you, ladies. So many good thoughts. And I can't wait, because we are going to pursue a lot of these in greater depth as we go through the chapters. One of the questions that comes up is this a true story or is it allegory? Is it history or is it a whale of a tale? Somebody had to say it. So an allegory is kind of like a parable. Jesus used parables to instruct. They weren't they weren't real people, but he used them as illustrations to teach. So one of the commentators I'm going to read to you, he says, on the face of it, the narrative is not meant to be strictly historical. Its place among the prophetic books shows that its importance lies not in its facts, but in the truths for which it pleads. Much detail is wanting, I don't know what book he was reading, which we should expect to find were the narrative pure history, for example, the name of the Assyrian king, the results of Jonah's mission, etc. Other circumstances stamp it as unhistorical, considering the poor success the Hebrew prophets had in their own land. Such a wholesale conversion of a foreign city, even if such a visit as Jonah's were likely, must be regarded as extremely improbable, to say nothing of the impossibility of animals fasting and wearing sackcloth, and the miraculous fish and the miraculous tree, which grew up in a single night, forbid us to look for history in the book. So that's his opinion. And just to backtrack a little bit, Persian custom in mourning ceremonies, they would put sackcloth on their animals. So, and also, the results of Jonah's mission are pretty clear. The city repented. So, not that I mean to argue with some of the dead guys, but another commentator I read, he says there seems no sufficient reason for doubting the historical reality of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. The fact that a prophet of Israel was sent to a heathen city, and that not to announce destruction, except as a means of winning repentance, declared emphatically God's care for the world and rebukes the exclusiveness which claimed him for Israel alone. Our author quotes Warren Wiersbe, and I don't know if anybody's read Warren Wiersbe's books. He does the Bee series, like, I can't think of any of the titles, but he gives, like, Be Brave or Be whatever to the books that he does commentary on. And he's from some of the books I've read, he does a pretty good job. So anyway, Warren Wiersbe says, those who consider the book of Jonah an allegory or a parable should note 2 Kings 14:25 identifies Jonah as a real person, a Jewish prophet from Gath Hepher who ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Jeroboam II. They should also note that our Lord considered Jonah a historic person and pointed to him as a type of his own death, burial, and resurrection, which we see later on in Matthew and Luke. One other commentator that our author quotes, and this one is kind of comical, it's not worth discussing whether a fish could swallow a man. It was the Lord's doing and evidently miraculous. If one disbelieves miracles altogether, it's useless to contend with them about this one. But if he does believe in miracles, he will see nothing too hard for the Lord in all this. He will not suppose it more difficult for him to preserve Jonah from suffocation in the stomach of a fish than to preserve the three Hebrews from harm in the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. So we have Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who were preserved in the book of Daniel from the fire. So let's look at some scriptural references to Jonah for more history. Who has 2 Kings 14:25? Anybody?
Okay, 2 Kings 14:25. He restored the border of Israel from Lebanon. The north path, as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath.
So that's the first mention of Jonah in the Bible, and he was a prophet to the northern kingdom, and a real person. He prophesied to Jeroboam II, who was the king over Israel at the time. Now we'll go to the New Testament. Matthew 12:39-41.
But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
Matthew 16:4. Thank you, Elsa.
An evil and adulterous generation wants a sign, and so a sign will not be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and they went.
Thank you, Michelle. Luke 11:29.
Luke 11:29-32. As the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation.
It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here.
So, as we can see from these verses, Jesus referred to Jonah as a real historical person, not a parable. He used the Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish as a sign for him being 3 days and three nights in the grave. And so our author and we will consider this to be historical. And pastors who have preached it consider it history as well. Okay.
I mean, you wonder what would be the purpose of mentioning his father if he's not real?
Yeah.
Yep. The son of Amittai, for what reason?
Right, right. And naming him as a prophet.
Yeah.
Back in 2 Kings. So I don't know how many of you had to do book reports back in school. That might be something they don't do anymore. But back in my day, in the old ages, we did book reports, and the 5 W's was a guideline for both writing a story and also trying to figure out what a story might say. So we're going to look at the book of Jonah with the 5 W's, which is who, what, when, where, and why. So who do we think the who's are? Who is this book about? When I said that, I thought of the who's in Whoville. I don't know why. So who is the book about? Hmm?
God.
Ultimately, yeah. We've got Jonah. We've got the people of Nineveh. We got the fish, if we want to call the fish a who. Okay, and what is happening in the story? So we have a prophet commissioned by the Lord to preach to Nineveh, but he's on the run. And when? The time and date, when is it happening? Around 760 BC, during the reign of Jeroboam II, who was the king of Israel at that time. Where, the location, we're going to go a little deeper into that, because we're at sea, we're in the fish, we're maybe back in Joppa, but we're somewhere back on land, and then we're in Nineveh. And then why, we'll discuss the why at the end. Why is, what's the reason for this whole story? What's the why? Okay, so a little background on our Mr. Jonah. So if we're starting with who, let's say who's the author of this book? So the author's not explicitly named in the book, but evidence points to Jonah being the author. He's giving a firsthand account of the events as they happen. He's writing in the third person, which some of the commentators were like, well, maybe it's not him, maybe it was somebody else, but writing in the third person was a common Old Testament practice. Moses in Exodus wrote in the third person, and a lot of the other writers wrote, again, in the third person. Jonah's name, I found it interesting. It means dove, and the first thing I thought of was he flies away from responsibility. And Amittai, his father, his name means truthful and loyal, so he might have been the better choice. We mentioned before Jonah's from Gath Hepher, which is near Nazareth, so he's a Galilean. He prophesied during Jeroboam. He was one of the minor prophets, and I love John MacArthur's comment about minor prophets. He said, it doesn't mean their message is minor. It just means their books were shorter. Just as important, though. So God sent him to prophesy to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria, and as Ilse already said, it's the only case of a prophet being sent to a foreign nation to deliver God's message against them. The prophets that God commissioned in Israel would talk about other nations and pronounce different judgments on them, but he was the only prophet that was actually sent to a foreign nation. And unfortunately, as the prophets prophesied in Israel, they were not very well accepted either. So it appears Jonah had more success in a foreign nation than the prophets had in their own country. So let's talk about Jonah's reluctance. What other leaders or prophets do we know of who are reluctant or hesitant when the Lord is calling them? And who has Exodus 4, 10 through 13? Yes, please.
Moses said to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." The Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. Please send someone else."
So he was reluctant, but eventually he came around. Both he and his brother Aaron would speak to Pharaoh, and he also spoke to the people as time went on. So he might have been hesitant at the beginning, but he followed through. Judges 6, 15 through 17. So Gideon's an interesting one because he asked for a sign at the beginning and the Lord gave him a sign. Well, the angel of the Lord gave him a sign by burning up his offering. And then he followed through for a while and then asked again, "Show me a sign." And he put out the fleece. So, but ultimately, again, these are reluctant, hesitant prophets or leaders that they eventually do. Thank goodness, follow through. Jeremiah 1, 6 through 8.
Yes. Then I said, "Alas, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, because I am a youth. But the Lord said to me, do not say I am a youth, because everywhere I send you, you shall go, and all that I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord."
So Jeremiah is one of the prophets that my heart really goes out to. Between no one listening to him having to just prophesy for so long, nothing ever worked, and then yet, what does he say in the book of Lamentations about your mercies are new every day? So he never gave up, but what a hard job. 1 Samuel 16, 1 through 4.
And the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Can you come in peace?"
So Samuel did what the Lord told him. And it's interesting because a lot of these prophets or a lot of these leaders, I won't say they challenged the Lord, but in a way they did. They asked for signs. They were not necessarily initially obedient. I mean, the Lord got angry with Moses because he kind of kept saying, "I can't do this." And yet they did the job that the Lord commissioned them to do. So is Jonah a reluctant prophet or is he disobedient? So, and what might be the difference? Anybody have thoughts on that?
I think he was disobedient because he didn't do what he was told until he faces up on the beach.
Yeah. Yeah. Good point.
You know, where the others were all were like, who, me? And then they eventually did go of their own accord.
Yeah. And in almost every instance of the examples we read through, the Lord, it says also the Lord was with them, which was good. And we don't really see that with Jonah, but at the same time, I mean, he preserved him. He gave him a second chance. He was obedient the second time around. We're actually going to look at chapter 2 as his prayer. Was he repentant? Was he repentant only for to get out of the belly of the whale? You know. And again, it's so funny because we have to look at ourselves and say, is that how we react as well?
You know, I wonder if the Lord actually gave him a second chance or he just proceeded with what he always intended. Kind of like, as I was saying, Jonah, go to Nineveh.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
It's just like, you will do what I say.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. Good point. So one of the things that I found repeated, a phrase that was repeated was God appointed. And appointed is, you know, a sign. So he appointed the fish in chapter 1 that swallowed Jonah. In chapter 4, he appoints a plant. He appoints a worm. He appoints the wind. And interestingly enough, as I'm reading, I'm going, well, these were all not sentient beings or creatures. So they obeyed. And then he appointed a prophet who could actually make a decision or, you know, contradict what the Lord wanted. So, yeah, he was a little on the disobedient side, I would say. And thank goodness our Lord has patience. And as Jonah himself says, he's long-suffering. So we'll go back to the five W's. We kind of said what, the action, commissioned by the Lord to preach, and then on the run, and 760 BC, Jeroboam, king of Israel. So the interesting wares, we have a historical setting for our story. Again, Israel's divided into the two kingdoms, north and south, Israel and Judah. Jeroboam the second followed the false religion of his father, so Israel was actually in a pretty bad state at this point. They were spiritually, morally, ethically pretty much bankrupt. But they're enjoying relative peace because the nations around them are not attacking them. Even though Assyria was like their nemesis. It was a time of quiet right now. So now we go to the where location in the belly of the beast. Because that was my thought when it said the creature, the fish, swallowed Jonah. I was like, he's in the belly of the beast. So I looked up this phrase, and it originates from the story of Jonah. And it symbolizes being in the depths of a dire situation, a perilous place, a challenging struggle, often related to transformation, change, or facing immense danger. So Jonah is trapped in a seemingly inescapable predicament. And in listening to Pastor Mark's sermons, it was interesting because he preached this, he did the sermons for both the adults and the youth. And with the youth, I guess he asked them questions about who would think that was an adventure, like to be in the belly of the fish. And they were all talking about, well, if I had a flashlight and if I had, you know, if I had my music that I could listen to pass the time, like they were coming up with all these different things that it would be okay as long as they had all that stuff. So it was kind of funny. The modern usage of this phrase I found quite interesting because it said, "It being in the belly of the beast extends to any overwhelming and threatening or central part of a difficult system or project. Writers and thinkers use it to describe being deep within a challenging process, such as overcoming creative resistance, facing systemic oppression," and in parentheses, "the systematic or capitalistic beast," or "being in the heart of an enemy's territory." And I'm like, okay, so for our modern descriptions, we have to get into the whole, you know, systemic and capitalistic and all that fun stuff. So... Okay. Well, that was just research online.
Oh. For the use of the term.
Yeah, for the use of the term being in the belly of the beast, how it was used biblically and, you know, through history, but then how it's used in modern times.
Yeah.
Oppression. So, okay. So here's a little bit about, I found this interesting. Jonah, he starts out in Joppa. He thinks he's going to go all the way over here to Tarshish. Where does he end up? His actual route? Right back on the land and happening to go to Nineveh. So his travel agent didn't make good plans for him. Tarshish is about 2,500 miles from Joppa. He was trying to get as far away as he could. Nineveh is about 500 miles from Joppa, so we don't know if he landed back in Joppa or where that fish might have put him. So the Lord calls Jonah again, and he preached in the city. And the city is huge, approximately 600,000 people, they say, based on chapter 4 mentioning 120,000 who don't know their right hand from their left. That means 120,000 children. So they extrapolate from there to say 600,000 people. The city was notorious for its cruelty. They would decapitate their enemies. They would burn them alive. They would impale them on stakes and put them outside the city perimeter to frighten any challengers that might want to come against them. It was, again, the historical nemesis of Israel and Judah. The city was actually founded by Nimrod, who is the great-grandson of Noah, and he also had the kingdom of Babel. Nimrod did. Nineveh repented, but it only lasted for one generation, unfortunately. And the Lord cared for the animals. They repented too. As someone pointed out at the end of the story, I think it was Kathy, and animals, right? The city conquered Israel, Nineveh did, the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, and shortly thereafter, again, about 150 years later, they were destroyed. And so it came like full circle. We'll see when we look a little bit into the book of Nahum that Nineveh was spared, but then God's judgment came eventually. So just some fun facts. Fish versus whale. And I searched for the word whale in the MacArthur Study Bible, and I got no results. I went to AI because I think sometimes their stuff is fun. Not necessarily true, but fun. I did look at, though, what the AI answers were, just to confirm that a lot of what they came up with was actually factual. So Jonah was swallowed by a great fish, this is according to AI, or a large sea creature, not necessarily a whale. The original Hebrew text used the term dag gadol, which means a big sea animal. It could be a shark, a sea serpent, even a whale. Interpretations vary across translations. Does anyone have the King James? Because according to AI, King James uses whale. Anybody use?
I understand that the word for whale.
Oh, it is. Yeah. Yeah.
Than the word that's used in this text.
Yeah. But I don't know if, I don't have King James, and I didn't pursue it that far because it was just AI saying that the King James uses whale. The Greek uses ketos, meaning sea monster. So the main point is not whether it's a fish or a whale, but that the miraculous survival and repentance of Jonah while he was in the sea creature. In the book of Jonah, it mentions a great fish, and back to the original language, dag gadol. Gadol is great, and dag is fish. Nineveh worshipped. One of their idols was Dagon, who's the fish god, half man, half fish. The Greek term, in the New Testament, Jesus uses the Greek word ketos, again, which means great fish or sea monster. Possible creatures, a large shark, a sea serpent, even an extinct creature. The text doesn't specify, but the main thing is the purpose was to save Jonah. God created it, and it was a sign highlighting God's power and mercy rather than identifying a particular species. Okay, the last of our five W's is why. So according to commentators and things that I've read, Jonah's a picture of Israel, and Jesus used, as we read in the accounts in Matthew and Luke, Jesus used the repentance of the Ninevites to rebuke the Pharisees, because he basically said, these men repented, you have all these prophets coming to you, and what do? You stone them. You want to kill them. You don't listen. So Jonah's ministry was for the salvation of Nineveh, for the shame of Israel, and as a rebuke to the reluctance of the Jews to bring the Gentiles to God. The book of Jonah reveals God's sovereign rule over mankind and all creation. We already looked at that. So we have a discussion question, and I think we've already been talking about a lot of these things. What does the book of Jonah tell us about God? And then what does the book of Jonah tell us about ourselves? So I'll just fess up to the fact that I was very convicted by this book and by the fact that you just kind of pass over it. You think you know it. You think you know the story. And then I really identified with Jonah because I have a lot of people in my life who are unbelievers, whether they're family, friends, neighbors. And am I like Jonah, holding back the truth out of fear or pride or some other reason, or just living life and not even bothering to, you know, share with people? So it was convicting in a really good way. I was very thankful. So anybody else like to share about what, I mean, we kind of talked about it at the beginning, but if we have any more thoughts about what it tells us about God or about ourselves. Yes, you'll say.
And the fact that Israel was reluctant and disobedient does not negate what he always intended to do, which in the end he did accomplish, because here we are, Gentiles sitting here listening to the story of Jonah.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, who would have thought, right?
Right.
2,000 years later.
Yeah.
So it just tells me that the Lord had this magnificent plan that we can't understand fully how it came to be, but we're part of it.
Mm.
I mean, he included us in it.
Yeah.
And that we are to, in response, bring him glory through it all. I mean,
yep.
It's all for his glory, ultimately.
Yes. Yeah. Thank you.
Reminds me, as a Mark talked about the genealogy of Jesus, all the, like David, all his ancestors, from human perspective, they have made a lot of mistakes, and I think it's a way that encourages us, although there are times we are discouraged how we are naturally incompetent to carry out what God's will for us, why we keep falling back in sin, why we are so weak, and those moments like enemy try to use those thoughts to discourage us.
Mm.
But from big picture, regardless, God has the one in charge, even in the midst of our weakness, in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Like we think we are not under the Lord in our shortness. But however, if it's in God's plan, God's will for us, he will carry us through, either through us, or the only thing is how long we will disobey him, we will recognize his lordship, and we will acting on it obedient, will follow his guidance and will keep refusing it. The longer we refuse it, and the more consequences it will bring to our life.
Mm-hmm.
It could be 5 years, could be 10 years, could be 15 years. Or sometimes, you know, that also not necessarily has plus, but as now, I think it's the hope, the encouragement that as now we are his children, mm-hmm. and we are in his hands.
Yeah.
When the middle for our weakness, our unfaithfulness, his faithful, and he can carry his plan through us by just how long that we're going to be. Like Israel is wandering for 40 years.
Mm-hmm.
How many 40 years do we have? Do you really want to look it in the face and just be, you know, dipped out of a beach? Or do you want to just, okay, let me probably go, I'm surrendering to you, whatever you tell me to do, I'm not going to resist. Tell me what to do.
Very good. Thank you, Cain. Anybody else? Anything to share? All good? Okay. I looked at some sermon outlines by different pastors, and we're going to get an opportunity to do this. I think it's in lesson one, where you give titles to the four chapters. And I found some of the titles that pastors used interesting, so I'm going to share them with you. Pastor Mark, he titled the chapters from Jonah's perspective, the fleeing prophet, the praying prophet, the repentant prophet, and the angry prophet. Another pastor, he used alliteration and just single words, planning, praying, preaching, and pouting. Then we have John MacArthur, who titled his chapters Running from God's Will, Submitting to God's Will, Fulfilling God's Will, and Questioning God's Will. And I like this one, an unknown pastor from Jonah's perspective. I won't go. Okay, I'll go. Here I am. I knew I shouldn't have come. That, between that and the pouting, I was like, yeah, these guys are good. So, let's see. Nineveh, again, was incredibly cruel, inhumane, and yet God had mercy on them. Israel, again, as Jesus said in Matthew, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stone those who have been sent to her. So many signs, so much time, so many prophets, all this opportunity, and yet, again, that's what they did. They killed the prophets. Nineveh's repentance is absolutely miraculous. And I laugh because John MacArthur said that they just, the chapter, I think it was chapter 3, where they repented. And it's just, Jonah says his thing, and it just says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God. Just like that. And it's like, it's remarkable. But isn't that how our Lord works? So, but then 150 years later, he's still a just God because they went back to their old ways, and they were destroyed. So he had mercy for a generation, and then, unfortunately, justice for the next generation.
But that's also what we see in Israel.
Yeah.
Like in Judah, you had a good king, and things were good while that king was alive.
Yeah.
And the next generation.
Yeah.
They go back to worship false gods.
And that's, again, listening to Pastor Mark, and he said, one generation's faith is not the next generation's faith. And, you know, we have to be really careful and good to be good witnesses and to obey and to share what the Lord has done for us and given us. God knows our hearts. He knew their hearts. And the story of Jonah demonstrates in a powerful way that all salvation comes from the Lord, and only he decides where and when to pour out his salvation, his mercy, and his justice. And together we'll learn more in the coming weeks about our sovereign, just, merciful, and loving God. And I don't have any more really for us, so we are a little early tonight. And unless anybody has any questions or things they might want to comments or anything like that.
You mentioned at one point that one of the commentators, was it one of the commentators that, you know, Israel wasn't making a comment about Israel and the Gentiles or something like that, that it made me think about that portion in the New Testament where the Pharisees say that no prophet came out of Galilee.
Uh-huh.
He was not.
Yeah.
But it may be not because they forgot that Jonah was a prophet, but because Jonah was a prophet sent to the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm.
And they just disliked the Gentiles so much that they thought, well, maybe we'll just delete this prophet. And we won't count him.
Yeah.
Because he went to the wrong people.
Yeah. They wanted to rewrite history.
Right.
Yeah.
So they did that. And I think Nahum came from that Galilee.
Yeah.
So it'd be Judah that came from there.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
But only one was sent to...
Right.
Jonah was the only one sent to a Gentile nation, which is interesting. They prophesied about the other countries, but they didn't go to them. So... And I like the point you made because it was also made in some of the commentaries, and actually John MacArthur linked Jonah and the sermon on Jonah to missionary week at his church, where he was supposed to be a missionary. He was supposed to go and give that good news, and I just laugh at God's patience too, because it's like this guy's saying, kill me. You know, like, I knew you were like this, and, you know, it's amazing that God just doesn't go, you're done. Okay. Yeah. And, I mean, I'm thankful that you have some of the, I don't remember if it was David or who it was, like, basically shaking their fist at God, and, you know, why did you do this? Where are you? Like, they constantly ask. I know David does in a lot of the Psalms, you know, like, where are you, Lord? And it's like the fact that they feel that they can talk to God that way. There's a relationship there. And, I mean, David always comes roundabout to, you know, how much he loves God and the Lord is there and all that. So it's like in our belligerence or our anger or our confusion, you know, the Lord still hears us, and thankfully he is patient and long-suffering. Mm-hmm. So, anybody else before we close? Yes, Diana.
I was thinking, you know, we look back at the Old Testament, and we can definitely find fault with Jonah and others, but we see ourselves doing the same thing, and we have so much more information.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't have the whole Old Testament. And they definitely didn't have the news.
Right. Right.
And yet we do the same thing.
Yeah.
Well, I don't go to Nineveh and get vomited out by fish.
Yeah. Yeah, no, it's true. And we're responsible for what we know. Mm-hmm. And that's a little on the scary side sometimes, to know that the more we learn and the more we know and the more we know about God, that we're responsible for it. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Next week... we will do lesson one, which is titled Divine Revelation, and it's an introduction to the book of Jonah, where our author will have us read through again, get more depth. I think she basically is more, not more surfacey, but again, more big picture. So I hope that this overview was helpful as well to get us started. And that's pretty much it. Any questions, comments? Yes, Beth.
We want us to keep each other accountable in memorizing this verse.
I'm not going to give you that assignment. But
it's
if you want to, yeah. Yeah, there's a verse from Psalm 119 in the first chapter. Yeah. Just one verse. It's not memorizing a whole, like Jill had us. that's why I'm a little hesitant to say I'm going to assign you to memorize verses. But.
So.
Yeah. True. True. I would definitely encourage people to memorize verses because, you know, it's good to hide God's word in our heart. It's to have it at the ready, to call it to mind, and we know Jesus used scripture, and that's our weapon as well. So, yeah, thank you, Bev, for bringing that up. Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Thank you so much for showing us who you are through this book of Jonah, through the prophet Jonah. and showing us again your patience, your loving kindness, that your will not be thwarted. Your plan is going to be accomplished regardless of how we react and whether we are obedient or not, Lord. And it's actually a privilege for us to be used by you. We know that ultimately salvation is from you. It's not us. We don't cause anyone to be saved. We don't prevent anyone from being saved, Lord. And if you have chosen certain people, they are yours, Lord. And again, it's a privilege for us to be used to share your word. And we don't know who we're going to see in heaven that we might have shared with, Lord. And I just thank you so much for these ladies, for everyone that has come and put the time in and shared. And I just pray that we all go home safely, and also that we have time to spend on this study for next week, and that we come back again next week and delve even more into your word in the book of Jonah, Lord. Thank you for saving us, for bringing us here, for our church, for our pastors, and for all the blessings that you bless us with every single day. And I just ask all these things in your son's most precious name. Amen.